Before we give our tithes and offerings, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Oh, Holy Father, we have sung of our Lord Jesus. We now pray and thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son. And we thank you that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that your word declares your righteousness. And Father, in it we see our sin in comparison. We see that we are due your righteous judgment. And we see the significance of that. But Father, we thank you that on the very cusp of your declaration of our impending judgment for our sin, you cry out and call for us to repent, to fast, to weep, and to wail, and to tear our hearts and not our garments, Father, and return to you because you have declared yourself to be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Father, it's beyond our understanding. We pray, Father, and we thank you that you bring us to that place by and through the preaching of your word. That's what you have declared, that your word goes forth and it pierces us to the heart. We can't tear our hearts unless you would pierce it with your word. So we pray, Father, that in your grace and mercy you would do that even this morning as Kevin opens up your word and proclaims it. Father, it's not in the power of the preacher. It's in the power of your word. Father, we want to be faithful to faithfully preach your word, and we know that you will be faithful to apply that word to the hearts and minds of your people. We pray that you would do that even this morning by your grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do praise you this morning. We do look to you, Father, who are seated in your sanctuary. And Father, we just lift up our voices to you and ask of you, Father, for your blessing upon this service. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to be humble in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to hear what you have for us today. We pray that you would accept our worship. We pray, Father, that we would worship with pure hearts and clean hands. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Love that song over the years more and more. It's just such a solid sounding tune, and the words are so strong, and it's just so great to be able to feel like your feet are planted on a firm foundation as you walk and go through life. But praise the Lord for the author of that song. Most of us who have worked for any organization or employer of any size have went through an evaluation process, usually annually. And there's usually a list of things that have gone well, and perhaps also a list of things that have not gone as well as they could have. What can be improved and how to improve, and some possible consequences if not followed through on. The intention of these evaluations is usually positive. It's to focus on strengths and to improve and address shortfalls and work toward doing one's best. And a very similar format is initiated by Christ of the seven churches in Asia Minor, found in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. The churches there are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And they all begin with the greeting to the angel of the church in, and then the city is listed, write. And then each one gives a different description of Christ, who is the author of each letter, ultimately. He's saying to write these things to these churches. And the attributes or works of Christ deliver a message to each church. These descriptions of Christ all come from Revelation chapter 1, which paints different pictures or images of Christ. To the Ephesians, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To the church in Smyrna, he is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. In Pergamum, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And the church in Thyatira, he is the true Son of God who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. To the church in Sardis, he who has seen the seven spirits or who has the seven spirits and of God and the seven stars. To the church in Philadelphia, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. And to the church in Laodicea, he is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there is no debate that these churches existed at the time, around 95 AD when this was written by John. And these were the real characteristics of those churches at that time. And some have proposed that each church represents the universal church or the general condition of the universal church throughout history, throughout church history, periods of church history. With the Laodicean church, rather with the Ephesian church being the first one, being the one true church and being the one that is the most spiritual. And the Laodicean church representing the last days or the days that we are in now. It was characterized as a church that was lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and a church that thought it was had need of nothing, but in reality was destitute. We can also see that they represent all local churches throughout history and the world simultaneously at any given period of time. And today we can look at different local churches or denominations as we look just in the world today and see characteristics of all these churches. If we view it from that perspective, the question is, which one of these churches would most characterize our church? Which one of these church characteristics or evaluations would best represent us personally? Which one would represent churches like ours or groups of churches like ours, which would represent true Bible-believing churches in America and around the world today? So I would propose that perhaps the Ephesian church would be the one that would most represent us, or that would best represent us. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, which describes the Ephesian church and evaluates the Ephesian church. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. To the church of the angel in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in your midst here and in our midst. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work with me as I speak, that you would give me clarity of thought as I deliver what you've laid on my heart. In Christ's name, amen. It's interesting, as I was thinking about preaching this particular passage, this came up about 6 months ago in my mind as it began percolating as the one that I could preach when the occasion arose. And this, we just began on Wednesday evening a study on 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles. And the last 3 weeks we have begun in the first introductory portion of 1 Timothy. And as the teachers have taught with TJ and Philip and Nathaniel, they have brought up things about the Ephesian church that reinforce what I have been studying about the church. And then the ladies have also began a Bible study from John MacArthur on the book of Revelation, and they are going over this particular passage or this section here, 2 and 3, following a Bible study of John MacArthur. So it's almost like everything has come together providentially that began 6 months ago for this particular passage of Scripture, which I thought was kind of interesting as we've looked at the last few weeks over the other studies as well. But to go over this, as was mentioned in our Bible study on Wednesday evening, you almost have to get a background of the Ephesian church. This is an incredible church that was founded in AD 52 to 54, and it was an incredible church in an incredible city. And it was really started by Aquila and Priscilla, and we get an idea about Aquila and Priscilla as well as the beginning of the Ephesian church if we turn back to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, it begins with how Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 18, or chapter 18 of Acts in verse 1, states, "After these things he left Athens," that is Paul, "and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them, and they were working for the trade. They were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks." So Paul met this couple, and he knew that they were of the same trade that he was. And this couple was perhaps one of the most dynamic couples in ministry. And in reading about their background, it has been said that they are perhaps the most dynamic couple in ministry in all of the Scripture. Now, they have been compared to Ruth and Boaz as an incredible ministry working together for the sake of the gospel. They were hospitable, they were temperate, they were influential, and they were resourceful. And there are 7 references to them in the Scriptures in 4 different New Testament books. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet also the church that is in their house." And then if we go on in Acts chapter 18, we also see that after about a year and a half in Corinth, they remained there, and then they went on to Ephesus. And Paul established them in Ephesus, and they wanted Paul to stay, but he dropped them off in Ephesus, and he went on to Caesarea. But anyway, as we look at verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, it's very interesting as it talks about some of the work there that they did along with Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It's interesting here to note the differences in gifts and talents or temperament of Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. If you look at the words that describe Apollos, we see here mighty in verse 24, fervent in verse 25, boldly in verse 26, powerfully verse 28, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos was a very dynamic and eloquent man. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions that the Corinthians seemed to be divided because some said they were of Paul, others said they were of Apollos, others said they were of Cephas, others said they were of Christ. And he asks the question, is Christ divided? Of course not. And of course, there was some division in the church. The Jews, who were Jewish, originally liked Paul because Paul, of course, if you read his other writings, was very methodical about the law and about the teachings of the law, whereas Apollos was a very eloquent and bold, dynamic preacher. And so we see here a difference. And then we see in verse 26 that Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they listened, and then they took him aside quietly and explained to him the way of God, interestingly, more accurately. So we have these two different types of people in the body of Christ. We have one who is extremely, extremely eloquent and extremely bold and dynamic, and we have another couple who is just they're just steady and they're accurate and they're precise and they're kind as they pulled him aside more accurately. So we see the beginnings of the Ephesian church as quiet as these quiet church planters, and then accompanied by this man named Apollos who came in and was very bold. And then we read in verse 19 that there were some disciples there as a result of their work. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Apollos had went back to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla remained in Ephesus and continued the work there. And then verse 19, and then it talks about the Holy Spirit and all down through verse 10. And then in verse 11, Acts chapter 19 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul as he came to Ephesus, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Okay, whom Paul preaches. So Paul had come to Ephesus and had performed miracles there. But then we go down to verse 18 of chapter 19. It says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Now, Ephesus, by the way, was a city that was steeped in paganism. It was a city that where the goddess Artemis was there, and they worshipped this goddess. And they also had witchcraft there. And it said, verse 18, but many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing in Ephesus. Now, we also then have down in verse 23, at that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Those he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, and you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all." So there was quite a stir through the gospel. The gospel being preached was making a huge difference in this city. And there was a riot that arose, as described through verse 34. And then a very calm town clerk, interestingly, a town clerk in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" They believed that this image of Artemis actually fell from heaven and therefore was to be worshipped. "And since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers nor temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." So here this what we might call a level-headed townsperson who actually believed in Artemis and who actually worshipped Artemis himself is calling for calm in the city. And then verse 20 says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia." So this is quite an incredible start, this incredible impact of the gospel on this incredibly pagan city. And it's interesting to note that while they were not trying to change the culture, they in fact did change the culture of their time. They did upset the business. They upset the economy. And we look at this and we see this to say, what a start that this was not only a major city in Asia Minor economically, politically, and religiously, but the church planted there in this sea of paganism became the fountainhead of other churches that were planted in the other six cities in Revelation. This was right at the base of a river from the Aegean Sea and also a bay. And so this was sort of a postal route through which all the other cities received news. And there was three highways that came out of this city. And he says, but then Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:8 says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door has been opened up for me for effective service." What is this effective service? What is this opportunity that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 16:8? Paul served in Ephesus for about 3 years. He served there. He served there exhorting the elders. He served there training. He served there teaching, as well as discipling the flock there. And as he was getting ready to leave for Macedonia, he had mentioned that he is going to stay until Pentecost. So what was Pentecost? Pentecost was around May, and this was also the time of the Great Ephesian Games. The Great Ephesian Games, which rivaled the Olympics, was in Ephesus, and it was a very large affair with all kinds of games, drama, parades, and a display of paganism. And people, multitudes from all over the Mediterranean world were coming to Ephesus for these games. And Paul saw this as an opportunity to witness to multitudes of people. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 16:8 that he was going to remain in Ephesus for a little while longer in order to witness, in order for this door to be opened for him. We know also that he left Timothy there to pastor. After Paul had been there for 3 years, he left Paul there to pastor the church. He instructed Timothy in his letters in 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." We also know that Ephesians then was written also in AD 61. So after this church had been planted in around 54, we have Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and then we have Paul, and then he also left Timothy there to pastor. Tychicus also pastored there after Timothy, and then the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation according to church historians, also pastored the church at Revelation, and he wrote 1 John. It's thought that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from Ephesus. And we are given hints of this as Paul writes in 2nd John 1 and 3rd John 1, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also those who know the truth," the chosen lady being the church here, as well as her children, "whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all of those who know the truth." And then also then in 3 John, he says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." So we look at the Ephesian church and we see what an incredible history, what a dramatic and dynamic beginning of a church that was planted by Aquila and Priscilla, and then was shepherded and strengthened by the Apostle Paul, followed by Timothy, and then Tychicus, and then we see John, the Apostle John, was there as well. What an incredible lineup of pastors. What an incredible lineup of experiences in terms of what they were able to accomplish and how the Lord blessed the church there in terms of the conversions and also the impact that they had upon the culture. And by the way, one thing I would say with a side is it's amazing when churches are able to take hold in the culture, not that that is our goal to change the culture, but just by a byproduct of the church and people living righteously, we make an impact. We are salt and light in a culture of darkness. As we look at America that was founded with such revivals in the early founding of the history, we are still benefiting from those early revivals in our nation's history. And even though the country and the leaders, the economic leaders, the political leaders have pretty much declared open war and hostility towards the church, there is still in the population a respect that has been woven into the society and into the culture, a respect for God and a respect for the church. And even though that is deteriorating quickly, as we have a culture that is more and more secular and less and more apathetic towards the church, we still can see the remnant. We can still see the remnant of that impact of those revivals many, many years ago, many generations ago in our country. And so that's just as an aside as we look at this. But going back to this Ephesian church, this Ephesian church was incredible in how it was able to see many people come to Christ. And that, of course, is the ultimate goal of the church, is to see people coming to Christ, strengthening the church, and making the church stronger in terms of its leadership as well as its people. Now, as we look at this actual church then, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I wanted to just go over that as some of the background of the Ephesian church to look not only at its history and its surroundings in terms of being in the city of Ephesus, but also just to give a background to this letter that we see. And it makes it more impactful. So I'm going to, the outline, if we're looking for an outline of this chapter, or of this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have some alliteration in this. So some of that happened by accident. I put a couple things in there, but I did this for Chris. I thought he would be proud of me on this one. So there's some alliteration here. The middle 4 points, there's 6 points in this passage. The first one is the recipient and the author, which is pretty standard. And then the middle four are C's, all C's. We have in verses 2 to 3 and verse 6, the commendation. We have in verse 4, the complaint. We have in verse 5, the command. And we have in verse 5A. 5B is the consequence of not following the command. And then verse 7 is the blessing of following the command. So as we look first of all at the recipient and the author, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now the angel, it says angel, it's translate angel, but it's most likely a messenger or elder of the church at Ephesus, a spokesperson. And then the person who is writing it, of course, is Christ. This is the message from Christ. The one who holds the 7 stars in his hands, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And here we have this interpreted for us. What does it mean when it says the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands? Well, it interprets that for us in Revelation 1:20. Revelation 1:20 says, as for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, this is what this means. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So we have this picture here of Christ holding the stars, or the leaders, the elders of the 7 churches in his right hand. The right hand, of course, was a symbol of strength all throughout Scripture. And the fact is that Christ is holding the leaders of these churches in his hands. They are safe. They are safe in his hands. And then the lampstands, that he is walking among the 7 golden lampstands, which are the churches. There is this picture of Christ walking amongst these churches. And as he walks amongst the churches, he is presiding over, he is protecting, he is evaluating, he is watching. And that's what Christ is doing with the churches. He is watching over his true church. And that's what it means when it says the golden lampstands. Now, that is the recipient and the author. And then we see in verses 2 through 3 and verse 6, we see who is the commendation. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And then in verse 6 we have, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we have here, first of all, the word toil. He knows our deeds. He sees, first of all, the toil. As we look at the toil, that comes from the Greek word kopos, which means to labor to the point of exhaustion. That is physically, mentally, and emotionally. A sports analogy might be that leaving it all on the field. There's nothing held back in this all-out effort in the church. There was nothing held back. So this was a total toil. This was an incredible all-out effort. And then we see perseverance. I know your toil and your perseverance. Here, this indicates not a patience or a long suffering with people, but rather it indicates a patience through trials and hardships, as opposed to, as I mentioned, with people. It is an acceptance of loss, of pain, and of hardship. It is the same word that is used in James 1:3, which it says, to count it all joy when you enter into various trials, knowing that the test of your faith develops perseverance, that word, or endurance. So here, of course, the Ephesian church was seeing some, as we looked at this riot back in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian church was facing some persecution. They were facing some hard times because they were making an impact on people's pocketbooks. As Chris mentioned this morning, they were impacting their pocketbooks. So obviously, the people here were looking to the church in an unfavorable way because of Christ. And then it says that you have no tolerance of evil men. That is, not that they didn't love evil men, but they stood up to evil men. That is a contrast to what the culture calls for. The culture calls for tolerance of everyone's beliefs. The culture calls us to be loving in the sense that we accept or we affirm people's sin. And that's not what Christ calls us to. But he commended the Ephesian church because they did not tolerate evil men. And then we see also here that they show discernment. For you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. They showed spiritual discernment. If we turn back to Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, we see here Paul exhorting the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this was as he was getting ready to leave, and as he was getting ready to go on to Macedonia. He says, "For be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So Paul here is going back over the time that he has been with them, and he is encouraging them to be discerning. And Christ here is saying that you have done a good job at that. And 1 John 4:1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so as it was today, so it is, as it was then, so it is today, we are to test the teachings that we hear in the world and even in the church. And then in verse 3, he essentially repeats what he said and expands upon that idea. "And you have perseverance," the same word, "and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." So here we see that they were not growing weary for the toils that they had done. Not only the toils, not only the labor, but also the acceptance of hardship and of suffering and of persecution. And then in verse 6, he says that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now the question is, who were the Nicolaitans? It's a little bit hard to know for sure. But we do have a hint of that if we go over to Revelation 2, verse 14, at the church of Pergamum, he writes, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So he is commending the Ephesians because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but he is rebuking the church at Pergamum because they had accepted and held to, in the same way, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, some have speculated that the Nicolaitans came from Nicholas, who was a group of deacons in Acts chapter 6, who were assigned to wait on tables, so to speak, to wait on tables in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And some historians state that he became an apostate and taught in religious liberty, Christian liberty, I should say, declaring liberty as a license for immorality. We're not 100% sure of that, but that is some thinking of who the Nicolaitans were. But at any rate, they did teach sexual immorality and all kinds of perversions. So we see here then the perseverance of the church there and the hating of not only the no tolerance of evil men, but hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, then he comes to really the apex of the passage or the letter. "But this I have against you," and this is the complaint. So we have the commendation in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6, and now we have the complaint in verse 4. The complaint is, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." It's interesting, as we look at the other churches, there are actually four other churches where there is complaints. There's two of the churches that do not have any complaints against them, but this church, but the other four churches have. If we look at the total words of the complaint, Pergamum has 52 words, Thyatira has 49, Sardis has 18, Laodicea 56, but Ephesus has 6. 6 words. A very simple statement. "You have left your first love." Very simple statement. You have left your first love. Left indicates a decision or lack of decision to continue. This love was not only a loss of love for the Lord, but also a loss of love for one another and a loss of love for the lost. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, we see Paul commending the Ephesians in 1:15. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And then chapter 3, verse 17 of Ephesians says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Okay, so the question is, what caused the Ephesian church to lose or to leave their first love? And what causes churches today to leave or lose their first love? Well, I came up with 6 things that I can look at just through nature and through the scriptures, and that we can see that can cause us to lose our first love and that perhaps cause the Ephesian church to lose their first love. The first one is fatigue. It says, as it says in verse 2 to 3, you toiled and you persevered. You did not grow weary. Sometimes we can get busy, and which requires a certain routine and a grit and a turning off of our emotions. It possibly can cause us not to get our rest, neglecting time alone with God. We saw that Jesus, as busy as he was, spent time alone with the Father for hours at a time. David in Psalm 3 says that he lay down and slept and he awoke, for the Lord sustained him. And oftentimes we get into this routine and we get into this checklist mentality, and I do that too, we all do it, and we've got to kind of put our nose to the grindstone, and we do that year after year after year, and we can get tired. And if we don't take time out to be with the Lord, and if we don't take time to get our rest, then we can oftentimes become tired, and we can lose some of our emotional fervor. Well, the second one reason that I would see that we have is time. Time. It had been 40 years when this letter was written to the Ephesians. It had been 40 years since the events of Acts 19 and 20 took place. Quite frankly, over time, we just forget. We forget with time the knowledge of what God saved us from. We forget that he saved us from darkness. We forget the excitement that comes from reading the Bible, from witnessing, from seeing someone come to Christ. We oftentimes will then become very systematic in our theology, and over time we just forget with what happened, of how what Christ did for us. That's one of the reasons why Christ asked us to observe communion, lest we forget what the Lord has done for us. Well, the third thing that I would suggest causes us to lose our first love is trials. Now, we know that trials are something that can cause us to come to Christ. Trials produce patience, as it says in James chapter 1. But trials also, instead of drawing us closer, as they are intended to do, can cause disillusionment with the Lord. When we experience pain and we experience grief, it can be a strain on our relationship with the Lord. If we are not totally submitted to the Lord during times of trial, during times of pain, during times of grief, it is very easy for disillusionment and discouragement and even anger with the Lord to creep in. So that would be the third thing that I would propose can cause us to lose our first love. Well, the fourth one is knowledge. Knowledge for knowledge's sake. 1 Corinthians 13 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ to draw us closer to him, but we should not do that just to accumulate knowledge. You know, once we come to Christ, we do a lot of things, such as we get involved in Bible studies, and we get a systematic theology going, and we get a system down, and these are all good things, and we get policies going in the church, and those are all good things. But if we're not careful, knowledge for knowledge's sake can cause us to grow intellectual and cold. So we have to be careful. What is our knowledge for? What is our Bible reading for? What is our study for? Is it just to have knowledge, or is it to get to know Christ better? When we go to the Scriptures, what are we doing? Are we asking God to work through the Scriptures and speak to our hearts, to tell us what we should be doing, to tell us if there's any sin in our heart, or are we just reading for reading's sake to get through our Scriptures? And then, fifthly, the fifth thing that I would suggest causes us to lose our first love that goes really along with the others is just drifting. Just drifting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." You know, it takes no effort to drift. It takes no effort whatsoever to drift. If a ship does not have a sail, or if an ocean liner does not have an engine, or if a boat doesn't have a motor, it will naturally drift. If there is nothing driving the ship, it will drift. It takes no effort to drift. It takes no intentionality to drift. On the other hand, we cannot drift into sanctification. We cannot drift into a love for the Lord. We cannot drift into holiness. We cannot drift into right relationships with others. And just as human relationships, whether it be with our spouses or our children or parents or whoever it may be, to maintain a relationship requires intentionality. One simply cannot drift into relationship. But we very easily can drift away from relationship. Well, the sixth thing I would say would be sin. David said in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Psalm 51, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me." We cannot have a love for God with sin in our hearts, whether that be secret sins of behavior, whether that be attitudes in our hearts, whatever it may be. If we have sin in our hearts, if we harbor or if we protect or we nurture sin in our hearts, we cannot have a right relationship with the Lord. And one thing I would say also, just going back for knowledge's sake, is that oftentimes we can be passive listeners. We think that we can come to church and sit under sermons and do the work that we need to do, but then we just passively listen. We don't think about what's being said. And we oftentimes then will drift away. So the six things I have here is for things that can cause us to lose our first love is fatigue. Number two, time as time passes. Number three, trials. Number four, knowledge for knowledge's sake or passive listening or going through the motions. Number five is drifting. And number six is sin. Well, then we come to the command. We have the commendation, verses 2 to 3, and verse 6. We have the complaint against the Ephesians in verse 4. And then we have the command in verse 5. The command says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first." So, we have another alliteration here, three R's. Remember, repent, and return. If we have lost our first love, this is what Christ instructs us to do. He says, remember, repent, and return. So what is it that we are to remember? What could the Ephesians have remembered? Well, the Ephesians could have remembered the powerful beginning that they had with this incredible couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and Apollos, who boldly preached the word. They could have remembered the mighty way in which God moved in that incredible city, saving them from the paganism and the darkness to which they were enslaved. They could, to the point it made it such an economic impact on the city that it caused a riot because of the change that occurred. They could have remembered the Apostle Paul's teaching and training and interacting with the community. They could have remembered his letter commending them for their love for all the saints and being rooted and grounded in love. They could have remembered the patient teaching of Timothy and Tychicus. They could have remembered also the teaching of the Apostle John. Remember from where you have fallen. And the question is a personal assessment, where are you? Can you remember from where you have fallen? Have you lost your first love? I can say for myself that there have been times that I've looked back at a time and I say, well, I don't think I quite have what I had even when I was a teenager or a young adult. And why is that? Because, again, time erodes this first love. Remember the enthusiasm that you had to bring others to Christ. Remember the enthusiasm that you had reading the Word and listening to messages. And now it's difficult sometimes to get through messages. Remember how glad you were that Christ delivered you from the domain of darkness. But where are we now? We take it for granted. Well, the second thing here is repent. Repent. Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to confess. We just need to say, Lord, help me as I have lost my first love. It's interesting, as we sing songs, these hymns, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. William Cooper writes, this is my chief complaint, that my love is cold and faint. So it's a common thing. It's a common thing for us to lose our love for the Lord. And so we must first confess. We must first ask God to help us, to restore to us the first love that we had for Him. The second one is to determine, to resolve, to renew our love for the Lord. And the first place we start after confession and prayer is to get into the Word. And I'm talking about here a significant time in the Word. If you're ever really down, try just spending an hour or two in the Word. I know time sometimes can be an issue, but determine, make it a priority to say, you know what, today I'm going to spend an hour or 2 hours in the Word. Memorize, meditate on the Word. And then third, ask God to restore a love for the Word and to draw you to prayer. You know, sometimes we see that as we look at appetites, what do we desire? What are we drawn to in our spare time? What is it that we look at? As we think about appetites for food, how do we attain an appetite for certain food? We eat it. The more you eat of something, the more you drink of something, we say it's oftentimes that you have to acquire a taste for coffee. Well, I've acquired a taste for coffee over the years. I like coffee, and now I didn't used to like coffee. I don't know why I did that for, but now I like coffee. You extinguish appetites for food by stopping them. If you don't eat McDonald's fries for 10 years and you eat McDonald's fries, you probably won't be able to eat them. You know, and that's the way it is with the Word of God. The more we're in the Word, the more we acquire a taste for the Word of God. And that's what we need to do. And we need to extinguish things like our phones, that I will confess, especially this time of year, I'm on it all the time looking for the latest news. And we must extinguish a taste for the phones and all the things that distract us away from the Word. And then return. Remember, repent, and return. Reprioritize your time. Pray, acquire, extinguish, as I mentioned. Well, then we have the fourth C here, the consequence of not following this command. Verse 5a says, "Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I heard a statistic about a couple years ago that the average life of a church is about 50 years. And I also remember when I was at Grace College that I went to as an undergraduate was celebrating its 50th anniversary back in 1989. And one of the professors there said, that we're celebrating our 50th anniversary, but what will happen the next 50 years? Because statistics say that even religious schools, even schools that are founded in the Word of God, drift into liberalism after 50 years. And so churches also tend to drift after 50 years, even a church like the church at Ephesus, even a church that is founded on such incredible circumstances and such incredible moving of God, if it is not careful, will either drift into liberalism or God will just do away with the church. The church will close its doors after 50 years. So this is what he's talking about here, removing the lampstand. If you do not repent, I will take your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So that is the consequence of losing our first love. And then we see in verse 7 the blessing. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden and caused men to fall, but here the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Eternal life is what he promises us, promises those who overcome. And we will be able to enjoy eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture which exhorts us to return to our first love. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we go about our business, Father. Help us to make you a priority. Help us, Lord, to be in your word. Help us, Lord, to pray. Help us, Father, to acquire a taste for the word. Help us, Father, to regain that love for you, a love for the lost, and a love for your word. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.